You can say that God is in control, but do your decisions reflect that in your own life? In 1940, Corrie ten Boom was living behind a small jewellery shop in the heart of the Jewish section in Amsterdam. She and her family were members of the Dutch Reformed Church. Many of their neighbours, of course, were Jewish. At that point, Holland surrendered to the Nazis, and before long, those same Jewish families were being arrested and driven from their homes. And Corrie ten Boom had a decision to make. A decision that would reflect her trust that God was in control in her life. For Corrie, it was an easy decision. Before long, the ten Boom family were risking their lives to help their Jewish neighbours. She gave them temporary shelter in her home, then found places for them to stay in the Dutch countryside. As word spread, more and more people came to her home, and as quickly as she could find places for them, more would arrive. She had a false wall built in her bedroom so people could hide behind it. After a year and a half, her home had developed into the centre of an underground ring that reached throughout Holland. Every day, dozens of reports, requests and people came in and out of their little jewellery shop. Corrie found herself dealing with hundreds of stolen ration cards to feed the Jews hiding all over Holland. On the 28th of February 1944, they were betrayed by a Nazi informant. Her home was raided. Corrie and her family were arrested. Corrie and her older sister Betsy were sent to a series of prisons and concentration camps, first in Holland and later in Germany. The concentration camp was a place of misery and death. For many people, it would have been the end of their work. They would have given up, but for Corrie and Betsy, once again, their choices there reflected their trust that God was in control and was at work. They referred to their months spent in Ravensbrück concentration camp as their finest hour. Corrie describes a typical evening church gathering. At first, Betsy and I called these meetings with great timidity. But as night after night went by and no guard ever came near, we grew bolder. Before long, so many wanted to join us, we held a second service after evening roll call. These were services like no other, these times in Barracks 28. A single meeting night might include a recital of the Magnificat in Latin by a group of Roman Catholics, a whispered hymn by some Lutherans, a chant by some Eastern Orthodox women. With each moment, the crowd around would swell, hanging over the edges of the nearby platforms until the structures groaned and swayed. At last, either Betsy or I would open the Bible. Since only the Hollanders could understand the Dutch text, we would translate aloud into German, and then we would hear the life-giving words passed back along the aisles in French, Polish, Russian, Czech, and then back into Dutch. They were little previews of heaven. December 1944, Betsy grew steadily weaker and died. Some of her last words to Corrie were, "We must tell what we've learned here. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still." That's an expression of trust, isn't it? That in the midst of all they were going through, God was at work. Sometime later, Corrie was released, made her way back to Holland and eventually began travelling the world telling that story. What sort of faith does it take to make a statement like that, to make the decisions that those two sisters did? What sort of a God do you need to believe in to show that sort of courage? Well, it was the same faith Esther and Mordecai showed. Same God who works through that courage to bring about his purposes. It's the same faith and the same God you can show in the decisions that you make. Probably unlikely you'll ever have to go through anything like Corrie ten Boom did, but it will be a decision to stand up and make a difference that you will have to make at some point. It could cost you something. It will cost you something to make a decision like that. You're trusting the same God who still works the same way, who often works not with miraculous displays of power, but through ordinary, faithful people like you or me doing what seem to be ordinary acts. God is at work. You can see the heart of that lesson on the lips of Mordecai in chapter 4, verse 13. The decree to exterminate the Jews has gone out. The whole Jewish nation is in mourning. Mordecai finds out Haman is the one responsible, and he tells Esther to plead with the king, to beg for her life and the life of her people. But she may end up losing her life, because the rule is to appear before the king without being summoned results in death. Merrick says it's not an open door policy, it's an open trapdoor policy for that sort of leadership. Unless the king spares you, it's death to appear. Esther's scared of what might happen. She's not sure that God has a plan. She doesn't know which path to take. And look at what Mordecai says to her. Chapter 4, verse 13. Don't think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance to the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. In other words, God will save his people. Mordecai's sure of it. He's promised that he will save his people. He's going to do it. But now here you are. You've arrived to this point in time and the choice is there. You can choose to trust and make the hard decision. You can speak up. You can be used by God. Or you can keep silent, miss your chance to be part of God's salvation plan, and the opportunity will pass you by. God won't miss out, but you will miss out. The choice is yours. And notice his view of God's plans. Who knows, perhaps you've come to royal position for such a time as this. In other words, maybe God has guided your whole life up to this point for this decision. Notice what it's saying, both about God being in control and us having choices that make a difference. God has plans that involve us. He's in control. Everything he plans comes to pass. And yet, we are truly free to choose not to be involved. Both of those things are true. On the one hand, he's not saying life is about fate, that God is a giant watchmaker who's wound up the world and everything is just unwinding with no involvement from us. That everything works out irrespective of what choice we make. He's not saying that. And he's not saying life is all about chance or luck and that it's all up to us, that there is no plan or order. He's not saying that either. You see, God has planned history. He is in control. But at the same time, he uses the choices that we make to bring about his purposes. Our choices somehow operate within the sphere of God's sovereignty. Both of those things are true. We have to hold them together. And so what all of that means for you and for I is that our choices matter. Our choices matter. We are not a worthless pawn in some giant game of chess. Our choices are part of God's perfect and good plans. The choices you make reflect your faith in God. They reflect your faith that he is working out his purposes through you and for you. And so countless times a day you have the opportunity to step up in obedience and be involved, or to sit back and miss out, choose the easy option, choose the sinful, selfish option and miss out. You won't stop God's plans. He'll work around it. He will use someone else, someone who does trust him, and you'll miss out, but God won't miss out. And so that's the challenge Mordecai leaves with Esther. Who knows, but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. So maybe you have a tough decision. the crossroads and you're at the crossroads. There's a new ministry opportunity. It seems risky. You'll have to give up something. It's scary. You're not sure you can do it. Is it worth it? Maybe you have a friend or a parent or a colleague who needs to hear about Jesus. But it might cost you your friendship with them. Is it worth it? Perhaps there's an opportunity to give money to a ministry. You can do it, but it'll cost you. You'll have to do without something else. Is it worth it? There's a sin in your life that you just can't shake. Radical surgery is called for. You know that it's going to mean a tough decision. People are going to have to find out about this sin for you to be accountable. Is it worth it? And Esther's asking the same question. Is it worth it? The stakes are huge. She could lose her life. It's a decision she can't make lightly. She asked Mordecai to organise the rest of the Jews to fast for her. Not only is there no mention of God in Esther, there's no mention of praying either. Fast. But we sort of read between the lines. She wants people to plead with God for his favour on the plan, to guide, to help, to give courage. And she finishes the chapter with a steely resolve in verse 16. When this is done, I will go to the king. Even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Now, is it worth it? Well, she's decided. Her answer, yes, it's worth it, even if I die. And so, after 3 days of fasting and prayer, Esther summons up the courage, visits the king. God is at work. The king receives her warmly. Chapter 5, verse 2. First part of the prayer answered. But rather than come straight out with the request, like perhaps we might do, she has a plan instead. This is a plan that's not just about deliverance, but about justice as well as deliverance, about bringing Haman down. You can see there in verse 4, come to a banquet with you and Haman. Another banquet. Remember we said Esther's full of parties. Well, this one's a private party hosted by Esther, Haman and Xerxes, the only guests. Well, it's no surprise. Xerxes loves his parties. He loves that idea. He calls for Haman. Once the party's going, Xerxes says, well, what's the point? Still Esther won't come out with the plan. Instead, she asks for another party tomorrow. And that's when she'll answer the king's question. And we wonder, well, what's wrong with now? Here's the perfect time to point the finger at Haman. But we find out why her timing is perfect, because it's God's timing. Well, between the first and second parties, there are a few twists and turns in the plot. Everything's been fairly simple up till now, but things start to get interesting. On the surface, these events may seem like coincidence, but for those of us who can see with the eyes of faith, who see as the reader, we can see God's hand behind it all. There is no such thing as coincidence or luck when it comes to God. And the first twist is to do with Haman. He's feeling pleased with himself on his way home from the party. After all, he's the only one Queen Esther has invited along to her special banquet with the king. He thinks it's because he's been specially selected for honour, but the reality is he's been specially selected for something else. He can't see the red dot on his chest. There he is, walking along with a contented smile on his face, his thumbs through his braces, until he passes the king's gate and sees Mordecai there, who still refuses to bow down to him. And it drives Haman wild. Doesn't he know who I am? Doesn't he realise that I'm the only one who's going to a feast with the king and the queen? And he decides he can't wait to destroy Mordecai for months. In months' time, he needs to do it first thing tomorrow. And so he spends his night organising Mordecai's destruction. A 25-metre tall gallows is built just for Mordecai. And then Haman plans to visit the king first thing in the morning to make sure it happens that day. But the twist is that at exactly the same time, Xerxes is also making some plans for Mordecai. Two men making plans for Mordecai. the start of chapter 6. It just so happened that King couldn't sleep, and so he pulls out the minute book, guaranteed to put anyone to sleep, and he discovers Mordecai was never rewarded for his loyalty, his part in the arrest and execution of the traitors. The king decides something should be done. Well, by this point, the sun's beginning to rise and the birds are beginning to sing. Through the night, we've had one man plotting Mordecai's downfall, another plotting his exaltation. The king can't make up his own mind. He looks around for an advisor, but it's too early for anyone, except, of course, for Haman. He's turned up to get Haman's execution order signed. He thought it was pretty easy to get the king's approval last time. I should be able to do it this time. But Xerxes has something else in mind. And here's the funny bit. The king asks for Haman's advice. Verse 6, Haman, what should be done for the man the king delights in? We know he's talking about Mordecai. Haman thinks the king's talking about Haman. It's the stuff TV comedy shows are made of, isn't it? Misunderstandings. Verse 7, Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honour but me? He comes up with a plan that he would love to be part of. Although he thinks that he will be the one being honoured, a royal robe, sitting on the king's horse, led through the streets. The king thinks it's a great idea and asks that he organise it for Mordecai, and adds, don't neglect anything you've recommended. It's hilarious, isn't it? Haman picks his jaw off the ground and is forced to go and do it. Imagine the humiliation. Haman himself leading Mordecai through the streets, proclaiming this is what's done for the man the king delights to honour. It's a great reversal. Haman arrives at the palace hoping to lead Mordecai through the streets in chains to his death, but instead he leads him through the streets on the king's horse wearing the king's robe. You know, it reminds us of another great reversal, doesn't it? When Satan plans Jesus' death, plans for his shame, his dishonour, his death, uses the Jews and Judas and the Romans. He achieves his goal, thinks he's won, but God turns it around for his purposes. And instead it's Jesus who wins, Satan who loses. Defeat becomes victory, death becomes life. Colossians 2:15 describes it like this. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, God made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross was supposed to be a public spectacle of shame for the one being executed, but instead the cross makes a public spectacle of the enemies of Jesus. It's God's great reversal. Like the reversal of Haman and Mordecai. Haman had planned one thing. God turns it around for his purposes. And Haman, well, he's furious. He's humiliated. Mordecai happily goes back to his place at the king's gate. But Haman covers his head in shame, collapses before his wife and friends. Well, when they hear what's happened, they recognise what we've known all along, that the God of Israel's behind it. These events are not coincidence. They bear the unmistakable fingerprint of Israel's God, the one who's powerful, the one who controls history and saves his people. He's famous for it. The God who's rescued Israel from their enemies, famous since he brought them out of Egypt. And so Mordecai's family and friends say to him in verse 13, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you can't stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. Thanks, friend. You haven't got a hope, in other words. And it's with that cheery message ringing in his ears that Haman heads off to the banquet. Well, at least he's got that to look forward to, he thinks. And that's where we'll finish it until next week. There's been some delightful twists and turns, hasn't there? But for those of us who choose to see it, who trust, God's hand is obvious. Everything has worked out as God has planned, even though human beings are making wicked choices. There are no coincidences. And God will save his people. But that's next week. So come back. But our lives are no different, are they? Despite the twists and turns, there are no coincidences in our lives either. Do you believe that? Do your decisions reflect that? God has a purpose in every decision you make. And that sentence of Mordecai's applies to you as well. Who knows but that you have come to this position for such a time as this? That decision might make a big difference in the big scheme of things. It may only make a small difference for you or for one person that you know. But God will bless your obedience. God will bless your obedience. Your obedience may not affect anyone except for you. Perhaps it's just about trusting God in one decision to resist temptation, or for one person, or for one attitude, for one conversation. But God will never bless disobedience, and he will bless obedience. Many of you know Mum and Dad spent 2 years in Vanuatu at Tulua. They left here and went to Vanuatu. Dad really wanted to go. I don't think it's it's reasonably public that Mum didn't particularly want to go to Vanuatu. Her health wasn't great. She hated the heat and humidity. But she knew that Vanuatu was where God wanted her. And she said whenever someone asked her why she was going at 60, she said, because God never blesses disobedience. God never blesses disobedience. She could have decided not to go. She could have held on to an easier life here in Sydney. She could quite possibly have had a more healthy and relaxing couple of years. I don't think anybody would have thought any less of her. But even though she didn't know the future, she trusted God, and she knew that more good would come to her and through her by being obedient than by being disobedient. Now, more good, not necessarily more health or more wealth or more comfort or more success, just more good. God never blesses disobedience. That's a decision of faith. Jesus put it like this, John 12, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. That's God's promise. Will you trust that promise? Will you trust the God who blesses obedience, who honours those who serve him? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story where it's so obvious to see your hand. We confess that at times we're a little blind to your hand in our lives, and we are often faithless. We choose what's easy or comfortable or sinful rather than what is faithful or good. Please help us to trust you in the small decisions. There'll be more of those than there are big decisions. We pray that you'll help us to trust you, give us courage in those big decisions as well. And we pray that you might be at work in us and through us. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.